Amen. Well, hey, if you have your Bibles tonight, open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. We're going to talk tonight about loving others and what it looks like specifically to be a people that love others. And just been thinking about that today. How many of you guys agree that loving others can be hard? Anybody ever, yeah, a few hands? Man, loving others can just be hard sometimes. Some people are just hard to love. Anybody know somebody that's just hard to love? Like you maybe have, you pointing fingers even, I saw that. Anybody have that crazy uncle? Like everybody has that one uncle that when you go to family reunions, you're like, man, that dude is just a little bit off. And everybody in the family just kind of tolerates them, but they're just like, man, that guy's kind of hard to love. Like, you know who that person is. Or we live in the South, which means we are surrounded by LSU fans. LSU fans can be hard to love. No offense to those of you that are Tiger fans. They can be just a little obnoxious. Hopefully, if you're a Tiger fan, you're one of the normal ones. You're one of the few. You probably have a person at work who's just a little bit hard to love. I was talking in a conversation just before we started. Yeah, there we go. Right over here. Maybe there's a person in your small group. All right, if you're in a small group, maybe there's a person in your small group. Every small group has a person that's hard to love. I heard somebody say last week, if you don't know who that person is in your group, you probably are that person. All right? I mean, just every small group has somebody that's hard to love. And so just loving people can be hard. And on top of that, we don't really have time. We don't have a lot of time these days to really love people. I mean, we're just busy people. You are busy at work. You have all the things going on just with some of you with school, some of you and just taking care of yourself, taking care of your family. Some of you, you spend a couple of nights a week just at the ball fields, just doing the things that you do. And so you just don't have a lot of extra time to devote to relationships and to devote to loving other people. I think that's one of the reasons we love Facebook so much. Because Facebook lets us keep up with other people and like pretend like we love them and know what's going on, and we don't ever have to actually have a conversation or spend time with them. We're just like, oh yeah, I know what's going on. I care about that. Twitter's even better because it's shorter. They can't go on and on. Just like, tell me the basics, but don't tell me too much because then I'll quit following you if you update too much. You know, it's just like, I don't have time to devote to all of these different things. And then I also, you know, people just let us down. You ever just felt that? I mean, You've experienced where you've put maybe a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of devotion into loving someone, into caring for them. And just something happened. That person lets you down. Maybe it was a broken relationship and the fact that there was a breakup or a divorce that happened. Somebody lets you down. Or maybe it was a friend and just your trust was broken and you found yourself just hurt. And it's easy, I think, in those moments. The tempting thing when that happens is just to say, you know what, it's just easier not to go there again. Just to build up our guard and say, man, I'm not going to open myself up like that again. It's just easier not to get into that sort of relationship. And so people let us down, and it makes it hard at times to love others. And yet, all right, when you read Scripture, Jesus said that the second greatest commandment for all of us is what? Yeah, love your neighbor. Okay, and so just under loving God, we're to love our neighbor, to love other people. Paul said in Galatians 5, I think it's Galatians 5:14, he says the whole law, everything in the Old Testament is summed up in one word, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All right, and so it's vitally important. John said that if we love God and hate others, he says that we're a lie and the love of God isn't in us. And it's just this idea that it should be impossible for us to say we love God and then we don't love others. It's vitally important. We're going to talk about in just a minute why, but it's vitally important to even our life as believers that we are a people who love others, who demonstrate God's love to others. And that's what Peter is getting to, is we just kind of walk through this chapter. That's where he is in the verse we're going to look at tonight, verse 22. He said it like this. He says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Okay, and as we look at that verse, we're going to talk about just some characteristics But first, I want to just remind you of the context. We haven't talked about it for a few weeks now, the context of where and who Peter is writing to. All right, you remember we said when we first started, he's writing to a group of people who we believe are suffering. Okay, they're a group of people that have been displaced from their homes. Most people in this day and age, if you profess or confess faith in Christ, you were disowned by your family. You were sort of kicked out. You may lose your job. And so these are people who are disenfranchised. They've been displaced, and they're probably most likely just undergoing a lot of just persecution and suffering. And so that's just kind of the world they live in, because they no longer, or even just the safety of being around the Jews, who are a very moral people, they've had to move into places where, there's just a lot of Gentiles who are kind of sort of like the pagans of that time. And so they're just surrounded by all sort of temptation and all sort of just all of the pressures and the lusts of the world are just surrounding them. And they're just being bombarded by all of that kind of stuff. And so, man, they're just it's hard to be a Christian for these people where they live in the time that they live. And the idea is, what's true for them is that if they were to try to go at it alone, like if they were to try to live out their Christian faith and pursue God in isolations and by themselves, I mean, there's just no doubt that they would just be toast. Okay, they knew, they probably have a greater understanding even than we do of just their need for other people, and their need for encouragement, and their need to have other people who are loving them and that they can love. They wouldn't have made it without that. But, you know, I think for us, even though we live in a different context from them, thankfully Peter gives us just some ideas of what this type of love is to look like as we interact. And I'm talking tonight specifically and maybe especially about even interaction within the church, all right? How we love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, and what that looks like, and what are some characteristics of that love. Just real quickly, and I won't spend a lot of time on any of these, but I want to give you four characteristics that I think we see in this verse. The first one is, I think Peter says, is that our love needs to be motivated by what God has done for us. Okay, there's to be a certain motivation to our love. And he just says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls. Okay, that's a tricky phrase at first. When I first read that, I was a little bit troubled, because it sounds like he's saying, we purify ourselves. And you know, we do this purification to ourselves. And if you're here on Sunday, when we talked about purity and blessed are the pure in heart, one of the things Chip really said and pointed out is that purity is something God gives us. He's the one who makes us holy. So I just wrestled with that statement. What does it mean to be purified by our obedience, by our obedience to the truth? And I think it's one of the dangers. If you were to just read this verse, okay, this is one of the dangers where I think a lot of people fall into sometimes, where if you take a verse out of context and you just pull the verse out and rip it out and you just read one verse, you can make Scripture say a lot of things that it doesn't necessarily say. And so one of the things, just as you're reading your Bible on your own, if you're doing your L3 today, one of the things that's so important is that you don't just take a single verse out of context, all right? And so when you read this verse that sounds a little bit troubling, you got to read it in the greater context of even chapter 1 and what Peter has already told us. If you go back up to verse 3, all right, if you can remember back when we were in verse 3, it was like 6 months ago, it seemed like. But he says, remember, that it's God who has caused us to be born again. And so he kind of lays the groundwork, even in verse 3, that it's God who does this work of salvation. And if you go back even further than that to verse 2, it says that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And then he says we're sanctified by the Spirit of God. That word sanctified is a word that means set apart or made holy, made righteous, or made pure. And so Peter has already told us that this is a work that God does. But then if you stay in verse 2, what's the very next thing that he says? He gives us a responsibility there in verse 2, he says, our response to what God does to us is to obey. All right, that's our job. That's what we're called to do. And so it's this idea that obedience is not what saves us. Okay, faith saves us. God sanctifies us. He makes us pure. But the proper response to that, and really a fruit All right, the fruit of saving faith is not that obedience saves you. It's not that good work saves you. It's that real saving faith. The fruit is always going to be obedience. I found this quote from John Piper, and I can't remember if I read it to you back when we were walking through these verses, but I thought it was good. If I did, it's worth reading again. But I think we'll put it on the screen. It just says, "Our obedience is not the ground or the basis of our justification. Faith alone unites us to Christ, and Christ alone is the ground of our justification. Our obedience is the fruit of that faith. Obedience, not perfection, but a new direction of thought and affections and behavior, is the fruit that shows that the faith is alive." Okay, and so when he says, since you have an obedience to the truth, you've been purified, he's not saying you purify yourself. He's saying God has done this work to you, and the fruit that shows that he has really done this work is that you're obedient. And if you're obedient to the truth, then God is already purifying you. He's making you pure. It's something that he does. He does that for us. And I love this. Even that word, obedience, it's a compound word. In the Greek, it's a compound word. It means one word is a word that means hear, as in you hear something. The other word, it means under. And so literally, it's a word that means to hear under. And I just think that's a great picture of what obedience is. Being obedient is to choose to put yourself under someone or something. And whatever it is they say, all right, I'm going to hear under. Whatever it is, I submit myself, I subject myself to this person, in this case, to God. Whatever it is he says, that's what I'm going to do. I'm yielded to him. That's the evidence of true saving of saving faith and what that looks like. And I also thought it was interesting, this word purified. And I kind of got all into word studies today and just looking at it. It's just some really neat stuff. That word purified is a verb, and it's actually in the perfect tense. And I know that probably doesn't mean maybe a whole lot to you, but a verb in the perfect tense means is that it was an action that was completed at a time in the past. Okay, and so think about that. At the moment you put your faith in Christ, and you chose to subject yourself to God and to the gospel and said, I need God to do this to me. That moment in the past that you did that, you were purified. It's something that God has done in the past. But the perfect tense means not only was it done in the past, but it has ongoing effects in our life. Okay, and so what that means is it's impossible. It should be impossible for us to say we have faith in Christ and to be made pure so that we can see him. All right, remember, blessed are the pure in heart because they will see God. Matthew 5:8, we looked at Sunday. And so we're made pure. Now we can see him. Now we can enter into his presence. Okay, the word purified there, it was used in the Old Testament as it was the same word that was used to describe the process that the Old Testament priests would go through as they were cleaning up the utensils that they had to use in the Holy of Holies in the temple to do sacrifices. They had to go through this process of cleaning those and making them fit to be used, to be brought into the presence of God. Exact same word. All right, God does this work in us. He makes us fit to be brought into God's presence because of Christ, because of what he's done, because of the blood of Christ. We read about in verses 18 and 19, we can now enter into the presence of God. We can see God. And what he's saying is that it's impossible for us to do that and stay the same. Okay, that as we enter into God's presence, as we begin to obey him and God makes us pure, there ought to be this fruit where our lives look different than they did before. All right, we ought not be the same person we were, man, just 5 years ago or 10 years ago or however long ago. There ought to be this process where God is making us new, where he's making us difference. And one of the ongoing effects, so a past action that has ongoing effects, one of the ongoing effects, Peter says, is that as we spend time with God in his presence, in his word, allowing the truth of his word and the truth of Christ to purify us, we ought to love other people. Okay, that ought to be one of the effects. We're motivated, though, by his love for us. As we consider what God has done for us, right? That we were dead in our sins. We couldn't do anything about it. All those things we talked about through the first 12 verses, especially where God has caused us to be born again and he's given us this living hope and we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. As we consider all of those things, God doesn't do all of those things for us so that we would come into the church and just hear those things and receive them and then just sit on them. Okay, I mean, he's doing those things for us. He's hopefully filling us up with his love so that that would begin to overflow from us. That as we come and we gather together, either here on Sunday mornings in your small group, maybe at Chick-fil-A with a group of guys, open up all those things as you study, as you dig into the word and it changes you and God's love, you begin to realize all that God has done for us. The thought is that would motivate us then. All right, that's to be the motivating factor that says, hey, listen, you can't just receive this. You got to go and you got to share this with others. You got to tell others about his love and about what he's done for us. That's why 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. Okay, I mean, you can show some signs and some demonstrations of love, even if you're not a believer. It's not saying that. But as believers, right, we realize the extent of God's love. Man, we realize that we were dead. There was nothing that we could do. And yet God loved us and says, that's the way you're to go and love others. All right? So we're motivated by his love. The second thing is it says that our love is to be sincere. Okay, it's to be sincere. We're to sincerely love the brethren. That's the word, literally, it just means without hypocrisy. Okay, there's not to be any hypocrisy in our love. It's to be genuine, authentic, and free from deceit. We don't just pretend to love others. And we don't love for what we can get in return. Again, it's this idea, we love because God loved us. Now, I was just thinking, I think there's a couple of different ways that fleshes itself out. You ever done this? You ever had somebody come and share a need with you and, man, just kind of pour out their heart and you said, man, I'll pray for that. And then totally forget. And man, you're just like, you see them maybe a week later and you're like, man, I totally forgot to pray. You don't tell them that. You're like, yeah, I've been praying for you, you know. But that's kind of the idea. That's let it be sincere. If you say you're going to do something, man, do it. Don't be hypocritical in your love. I think also, man, we've talked a lot in the course of Outlive Your Life about helping the poor and helping the needy. And man, this says if your love's going to be sincere without hypocrisy, it means that we have to move beyond talk. Right, we have to actually do that. And again, this carries with it the idea we don't do it just to make ourselves feel better. It's not about just making ourselves feel better, but real love. Okay, the love that he talks about in this passage, it says we've got to consider what's really best for them and what would love really do. And when I say that, one of the things I think that's most convicting for me, I'm reading this book called When Helping Hurts. And it's this book that sometimes, and not necessarily all the time, and the book does a really good job, but sometimes just a handout isn't the most loving thing to do. All right? Sometimes I feel like that's the way I respond when I see a need. The easiest thing for me to do, and it makes me feel good maybe about myself because it makes me think I've done something, the easiest thing is just to give a couple of bucks or even just to take a meal or something like that. But that's not always the most loving thing to do. It may be that God is calling us to go beyond that. Right? That a sincere love that's without hypocrisy, that's genuine and authentic, may call us to go beyond even that. I think it also means that we don't act one way in front of people and then talk about them in a totally different way behind their backs. Okay, we got to live with integrity. We've got to be sincere. We've got to be authentic. Again, specifically within the church, which is the context where this is written. Man, Scripture says we're a family. Right? It uses the word family. In fact, even in this passage, he uses the word brethren. And when he says for a sincere love of the brethren, the word for love he uses right there, it's the word philos. All right? It's where we get the word Philadelphia or brotherly love. He said, we're to love each other as family. We've been made brothers and sisters in Christ. I don't know if any of you have brothers and sisters, I have a little sister, and we don't as much anymore, but we used to fight like all the time. And she was just mean, and I mean that sincerely, all right? She was just mean, and we used to fight all the time. But at the same time, I loved her. I mean, I do love her. It's not like past tense. I love her, right? And man, even though at times we still get on each other's nerves, if she was in need, if there was something that she needed or if she was hurt, just as soon as I could, I would drop everything and I would be there because we're family. And Scripture says we're family, right? That we've been adopted into the family of God and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And to sincerely love one another, man, all the sometimes just the backbiting that happens in churches, the constant bickering and arguing, that's got to stop, right? That can't be what the world sees as a picture of what it looks like for us to love one another, to sincerely love one another, right? It means I don't have to always be right. I don't always have to get what I want. But just like with the family, there's this acknowledgement that, hey, we're in this together and we need each other. Right? So we've got to be sincere in our love. I think it also means that our love has to be fervent. Right? He says fervently love one another. I love that word fervent. It's a word that would have been most of the time used to talk about athletes. And just the picture is it's a word that was used to describe an athlete that had worked himself just as hard as he possibly could. And he's on his last little bit of energy. And yet he's just stretching and striving and straining to finish the race and to make it to the end. And that's the picture he uses. That's the word picture of how we're to love one another, that man, it's something we have to work at. Like it's not going to just happen, but we got to expend some energy and we got to work at it and at times even stretch and strain and push ourselves, perhaps even to sacrifice and to our limits to love one another if that's what it takes. It reminds me of a couple of years ago, I was competing, I was trying to complete, not really competing, really just trying to complete this triathlon. And it's one of the first ones I've ever done. And really, I had no business doing this triathlon. The race consisted, it was like a half mile swim, I think a 27 mile bike ride, and then a 7 mile run. And those things were like back to back to back. And at the time I tried to do this race, I had never in my life swam a half mile. I'd never ridden my bike longer than 20 miles, and it had been like 6 or 7 years since I had ran longer than like 3 or 4 miles. And so I'd never even done these things, much less done them all together. But this pride, you know, I told my buddies I was going to do it. I signed up for it. And so my pride said, you can't drop out. And so I tried to complete this race. And so the race started. And it was just like pure miracle that I didn't drown in the swim. Like, I mean, I just somehow persevered through the swim. And then I got on my bike and I'm riding my bike. It's kind of some rolling hills. It felt pretty good, actually. And so I'm almost to the end of the bike and like, I can't believe it, but I'm feeling it. And so I start trying to speed up a little bit. And the last mile on the bike was uphill. And so I'm going on this uphill. I got a mile to go, and I'm feeling good. And so I just start pedaling faster. And it's the most unbelievable feeling in the world. I'm like passing people left and right. I mean, I'm like, I got this. And so I'm getting up this hill, and I pull into the transition area just past all these people. And I got this buddy who's waiting on me, who was a much better runner. And I knew for me, running was going to be the weakest part. And so I thought, I'll get this buddy to come pace me. And so I'm feeling good, right? I've just made it up here. I'm passing everybody. Great bike. Get off. And I meet my buddy at the end of the transition area, and we start to run. And about 10 yards into the run, I realized why everybody wasn't pushing it like I was on the bike, because every other person realized you still had 7 miles to run. All right, I was the only idiot that thought, hey, I'll use all my energy right now. And so 10 miles in the run, we start running, and all of a sudden in my right calf, it just locks up. I mean, I don't know if you've ever got a cramp when maybe in the middle of the night and when you're running. I mean, it just locked up. I'm 10 yards into the run. And I got my first cramp. And it was the most miserable 6 miles I've ever experienced in my life. And instead of running with me, my buddy's responsibility was to run ahead of me, go get some water and Gatorade and bring it back to me. And so in the course of the 7 miles, he ran like 10 or 11. But I mean, it was just miserable. Every so often, I mean, probably like every quarter of a mile, I'd catch another cramp. Just got worse and worse. I was getting more and more dehydrated. Got to the end of that run. I got a quarter of a mile to go. The race finished on the, I don't know if you've ever been to the Neshoba County Fair, but it finished on the Neshoba County Fairgrounds. And so I'm running through the fairgrounds. I can see the finish line about a quarter of a mile to go. And I'm running down this hill. And running is generous word to use. I'm kind of like this, just trying to finish. I mean, literally. And so I'm coming down this hill and like, my whole body, I'm not exaggerating, my whole body locks up. And I do like this. And I'm just stuck. I mean, I can't move. And my buddy's like, what are you doing? And I'm like, I can't move. Like, every muscle in my body is locked up. And I'm like, but there's the finish line. This has been the worst experience of my life. I don't want to quit. I just want to finish. And at that time, my friend and I's relationship went to a place I never thought it would go. Just totally transformed when I'm sitting there like this. And he's like, what are we going to do? And I said, I think I need you to rub the cramps out of my legs. And in the middle of everybody, right in the middle of the fairgrounds, here is my buddy on his hands and knees rubbing my legs, trying to get cramps out. And it was the most embarrassing, worst experience. I think we got a couple of pictures. This is me at the end of the race. I did finally finish. I had to get like 3 bags of fluid. I mean, just horrible. And then I think here's my buddy just making fun of me the whole time. I mean, just unbelievable. It was so horrible. But that for me, all right, that experience for me, a crazy story, I know. The purpose of that story, that is going to be forever a picture of me of what it looks like to fervently love somebody. This idea of, all right, you know somebody. Chances are you know somebody that, man, they are just at the end of their rope. And they have been beat down. They are discouraged. They're depressed. They're exhausted. I mean, they're just almost to the point of being done. And to fervently love somebody, and it's to come alongside of them, right? To come alongside of them and just to keep them going. It's not about what's convenient. It requires us to give of ourselves, to get outside of our comfort zone, to do things we wouldn't normally do, maybe even to sacrifice. But it's this idea of just pouring ourselves out for the sake of another. That's what it means to love fervently. Okay, that's what God has called us to do. And then the last thing is that, man, we're to love unconditionally. To love unconditionally. He says, fervently love one another. The word he uses for love that second time is the word agape. All right, and maybe you've heard this before. It's the word that Scripture uses most of the time to talk about God's love for us. That we're to love others just like God loves us. And man, God's love, right? It's the love that's unconditional. It's unchanging. It's unending. And you think about how many times we mess up and how many times we fall short of his expectations that he lays out for us in Scripture. And yet he still loves us. And he continues to generously and sacrificially, even in sending his son, pour that love out on us. All right? He tells us to love in that same sort of way. To fervently love unconditionally. Right? Unconditionally to love other people, even when they mess up, even when they fall short of our expectations. We're to love like he loves. We're motivated by his love. Right? Our love is to be sincere, it's to be fervent, but it's to be unconditional, just like he loves us. Again, thinking about the context of within the church. Right? What that means for us is that when you feel like somebody in the church does you wrong, amen. Christians are, I mean, let's just be honest, we're capable of being really mean people. And sometimes we get our feelings hurt, and sometimes somebody doesn't even know, and sometimes they do. All right, but it means that when there's broken relationships within the church, all right, you don't just run away. You don't just say, well, that's it, I'm done with that. Okay, if we're going to love, if we're going to give the world a picture of what it looks like to love like Christ, to love one another just as God loves us, it means, man, when somebody hurts you, when somebody does something that offends you, all right, we have a responsibility as believers to engage in a process that's leading towards forgiveness and restoration, all right, and reconciliation. We can't just run away. We can't just keep jumping from church to church to church. All right, we've got to engage in that, and we've got to learn to love each other unconditionally. Okay? And so four things: motivated by God's love, sincere, fervent, unconditional. Sounds good, doesn't it? What we all know is that it's much easier to say those things than to actually do them. All right? I know for myself, I can just be so selfish at times. And it's hard sometimes to get past that selfishness. And that's why I think that last phrase is just so important. It says, fervently love one another. And then it says, from the heart. And that's what I think takes us back to what we studied last Sunday even. Remember that Beatitude, Matthew 5:8? It said, blessed are the pure in, anybody remember? Blessed are those who are pure in heart. All right? Man, whose hearts are pure. And what we talked about last Sunday is that it's God who does that for us. All right? That God is the one who makes us pure. It's something that he does for us. And it's just this, there's no room for Christian pride. It just goes back to how much we need God to purify us. All right? We need the truth. Right? We're purified by our obedience to the truth. We need the truth of the gospel to purify us. We need the truth of his word, especially, to purify us. That's why in just a couple of verses in 1 Peter 2:1, he's going to say, hey, listen, you got to put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. All right, because we need the word and the gospel to purify us, to make us like God. That's our only hope of being able to do these things. It just comes back to this idea of we're a people who are in need of God to work in us. All right, to do this. I found this quote, I like this. John Lane said, truth has a purifying and separating power, removing all obstacles to the exercise of brotherly love, such as selfishness, obstinacy, self-sufficiency, men-pleasing, ambition, flattery, in fact, all manifestations of egotism. We need the truth to purify us. We need God to do this. But man, it's just so vital for us to engage in this process. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, the world will know us by our love for one another. It's vitally important. And I think Peter, and the church Peter was writing to, they would have understood this probably better than we do. Right? Writing in this situation where, man, they were just being persecuted. They had to have each other. They had to depend on each other. And, you know, if not, man, they were just dead. They were toast. Shortly after Peter wrote this letter, I don't know if you know this, just short, just Christian history. I mean, the church went through just this intense season of persecution where they were being burned at the stake, being thrown into the Colosseum and eaten alive by animals. Peter himself was actually crucified. He had to watch his wife be crucified, and then they crucified him upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way as Christ was. And so, man, these people would have understood that. They would have understood how deeply we need each other and how important it was for us to love like this. But man, just a couple hundred years after he wrote this, this guy named Constantine became the emperor, and he legalized Christianity, and the government began to build churches, and there was this hierarchy that formed of just priests. And for the first time, Christianity became legal, and Christianity became very institutionalized. Organized religion became just this thing that was very common. And the scary part about that is that I think for us in our context, all right, we have so much more in common with that church than we do this church. Okay, we live in a day where it's legal for us to be Christians. It's legal for us to gather. We're not persecuted. We don't really suffer a whole lot. And it's real easy for us to become an institution rather than a movement of God. It's real easy for us, just the trust in organized religion and just the structure that's set up, and to come and just receive and to never do these things that are so important. But that's not what it looks like for us to live as believers. So we don't ever want to become an institution. We want to be a movement of God's Holy Spirit. And I just want to challenge you just to ask some questions. Really, I mean, who do you need to love? All right, if we're going to ask God to breathe just a fresh breath of His Spirit, we saying that, God, breathe on me. Maybe it's that God's calling us and saying there's a relationship that needs to be reconciled in your life before that can happen. Maybe there's somebody you need to go and show love to. Maybe there is, a need you need to meet. All right, but where do you need to show love? Who do you know that's hurting that could use someone to love them? Who do you know that's disenfranchised, that's looked down upon by society, or is in need of a helping hand? If you don't know anybody, is that a problem? All right, if you're not doing anything to show love to the disenfranchised, is that a problem? Is there someone you need to forgive? Are you trying to go at it alone? Okay, Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. We got an enemy, Satan, who is way too crafty, and he knows if he can get us alone and isolated, he can devour us. All right, we can't go at it alone. And man, just the challenge I think for us is let's be a church that's motivated by the love of God, that sincerely loves other people, even to the point of fervently giving of ourselves. Maybe the greatest opportunity we have to show the world a love that's different is to love somebody unconditionally. And I just believe if we do those things, we'll see a fresh breath of God's Spirit. All right, so let's pray. Let's close even just by praying for those things. God, I thank you for the way that you love us. And God, just for the things, God, just the way that you have poured out that love and just have been so generous. God, you are a God who is rich in mercy. And God, in my own life, when I didn't deserve it, God, even now, when I don't deserve it, God, you're just generous and you are gracious. And God, you are loving. God, I pray for all of us. Would you just give us eyes to see that? God, forgive us for the pride that sometimes gets in the way, that keeps us from seeing, God, just how generous you are in your love, how undeserving we are. God, I just pray that you would move us, that God, you would purify us. God, purify our motives. God, purify the love that we show. God, just the genuineness of our love. God, would you just purify us? And God, move us to a place where, God, we can truly love others as you have loved us. God, we need you to do that in us. God, I want to pray specifically maybe for the person that's here tonight that's just been striving in their own strength and their own power to either earn your love or God, to try to demonstrate love to somebody else. God, I pray tonight that they could just receive your love. God, you would move us to a place of faith, a place of salvation, but God, a place of dependency on you. God, where we realize the need to just constantly be in your presence, to see you, to be filled with your word, God, to be filled with your Spirit. God, would you even do that tonight? And God, do it not for our sake, don't revive us for our own sake, but for your name's sake, for your renown, God, for your glory. May your light shine in us so that it can shine through us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.